1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let us hear God's word. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so as I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning we come again to look at Christian love here from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we come to look at this phrase this morning, that love, that charity, endureth all things. This last phrase of verse 7. But as we consider this phrase, I want us to understand first what this phrase is getting at. This phrase could literally be translated, love remains under all things. Love continues under whatever comes upon it. This phrase is different than what we've seen concerning charity in verse 4, where we read that charity suffereth long. Charity is patient. Charity is patient when one does one with charity wrong. We also saw that charity beareth all things in verse 7. And we saw there that charity is willing to suffer so that it can accomplish its goal. It loves an object and it seeks the good of that object and it's willing to work through the pain so that the object of that love might be fulfilled. That it might be carried out, and the one that's loved might receive that love in word and in deed. But here, I believe that this phrase is telling us, it's speaking of the lasting, of the abiding nature of Christian love in the soul. It's speaking of Christian love that's been implanted, that's been infused by grace in the soul of a believer. And that implanted love, that implanted grace, implanted by the Spirit of the living God, will abide. It will continue. It will endure. What the apostle here is speaking of is Christian preservation, or what we've often called perseverance in doctrinal language. But we as Christians persevere only because God preserves. From one side, we persevere, but we only do so because God preserves us and causes us to persevere. And so here this morning, I want us to look at this and see that Paul is speaking about this principle of love, Christian love that's been infused in the heart of a believer at conversion, and the fact that it will continue, it will remain, it will abide, it will overcome. So let us first note that there is much which opposes Christian love. And then we'll note secondly, and yet Christian love cannot be overcome. The truth is, there are many things that oppose the growth of Christian love in our breasts. And there are three primary opponents. And as we look at the Scriptures, we probably all know what they are. They're the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are those that oppose the flourishing of Christian love in our own souls. Let's think first of the world. How is the world our enemy? You remember the words of St. James, Christ's brother? He says in chapter 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world or of the world is enmity with God. Because God so abhors and hates the world and its philosophy that if you become a friend of it, you're not a friend of God any longer. You prove that you're at war with God because God is at war with the world. With the principle that operate in the world. God is not opposed to His creation, but He's opposed to the principles that operate in the world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and His Lordship. What Solomon calls the world in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. The living out of life apart from a recognition that God is the Lord and Sovereign One of the creation. Living out life under the sun in opposition to living out life under the sovereignty of God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Here we see God's will concerning the Word and His view of the world. Here the Apostle John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life," here are the constituent elements of this worldly philosophy, "is not of the Father, but is of the world." God isn't the author of the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or pride. Satan himself, the wicked one, is. John goes on to say, "For all that is in the world," verse 17, "and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." These things will pass away. And so will the ones that live in the power of the world and of the devil. They will pass away. But God abideth forever. And those that doeth His will, not perfectly, but principally, purposefully, committed to obey their Master, they will abide with God. They will spend eternity in His presence. So the world is our first opponent. And oh, that we only had one opponent to face at one time. But the fact is, God, in His infinite wisdom, is pleased to give us two other opponents that attack us at the same time, on different fronts. We don't have one battle and then another. We're constantly waging battle on these three fronts, against the world, but also against the flesh. Remember the words of Paul in Galatians 5:17. Speaking of the Christian experience, he says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." These are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Paul says there's a battle that's going on. You will do good, but the flesh is still there. It's contrary. It opposes the Spirit. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. It's contrary. It's seeking to keep you from doing what you ought to do. The Spirit gives you clear direction in the Word. He indicates what you ought to do. He gives you the desire to do it. And yet, your flesh is there to keep you from doing it. To tempt you all along the way. To keep you from doing what you would, what you should do. That battle goes on throughout the Christian life. And so we have another opponent. Not only the world, but the flesh. But we also must contend with the devil himself and with his cohorts. Children, you remember what Jesus says regarding Satan? In John 8:44 and following, he says, "He was a murderer from the beginning." Satan wanted to kill Adam and Eve so he could kill all of mankind. That was his goal. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. He was willing to lie to Eve so he could kill her and kill her husband and kill all their posterity, kill all their seed, all their children throughout all the generations. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. When he speaks, he just speaks what's consistent with his character. He is a liar, and so he speaks lies. And Satan continues to speak lies to us. Now, Satan can only be in one place at one time. We know that from the book of Job. So let us not think that Satan is right at our elbow all the time. But he does have his henchmen, doesn't he? And we are tempted, aren't we? Paul could speak in 1 Timothy 3:6 and 2 Timothy 3:7 of the snare of the devil. Children, we walk in this world and there are traps set for us. Just like someone, a hunter, may go out and set a bear trap in the woods so that he can catch himself a bear. Satan has laid snares. He's laid traps in the way. And they're there. And they're hidden. Snares of the devil. He's opposed to the growth of Christian love in our hearts, in our souls. He opposes it, and he opposes it vehemently. Remember what Peter says of the devil in 1 Peter 5:8. He says there he is our adversary. He's our enemy. And where best to strike us but in love? In that critical virtue, that virtue which sets apart the Christian from the non-Christian. That virtue which is the sum of all other Christian virtues that God infuses in our lives by the Spirit at conversion. Where would the devil want to attack more? So are we surprised that Satan labors long and hard to promote disunity in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ought that to surprise us? When we recognize that Christian love is the sum of all Christian graces implanted in our hearts? The world, the flesh, the devil, our own pride, and Satan, and the world, all these things, what a wicked brew. All these things working together to oppose the promotion, the growth of Christian love among the people of God. There is much which opposes Christian love in our own hearts and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the Word of God clearly teaches. God clearly teaches us and tells us in His Word that Christian love cannot be overcome. With all that opposition that we must acknowledge, and we must not minimize that opposition, we're foolhardy if we fail to recognize exactly what we face. And yet, if we so focus on the foes of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we fail to remember what our Lord has said, the captain of our salvation, then we're also inadequately prepared for the battle. You see, we must know what we face, but we must also be confident about what our leader has declared to be so, so that we can be engaged in this battle with all the vigor that we ought to be. Think with me of the words of Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Here the psalmist is not saying that a man is good by his own deeds, and God's pleased when a man lives up to God's word. What he's saying is a good man, a just man, a man that's been justified by faith, God guides him. He leads him by His Word and His Spirit. And though he's not perfect and sinless, he generally walks in God's ways, and God, through Christ and Christ's work, is delighted. He's pleased with the man and his works. The doctrine of good works. We know that our works aren't pure and perfect. Nothing we do is perfect. We acknowledge that even in these last 40 minutes that we've been in this service, we have sinned against our God. And if it wasn't for Christ and His blood, none of our worship would be acceptable before our holy God, Father. So certainly this man is not perfect, and yet God says He delights in His way because He's just by faith. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. Do we recognize that we as Christians fail? Oftentimes, early in our Christian lives, God is pleased to keep us from falling. We experience the joy of our salvation in a way that protects us and keeps us. But we see here that as we go on in the Christian experience, there will be falls. We will fall down. But God says if we're good men, if we're men and women and children saved by faith, we may fall, but God has us by the hand. He helps us. He lifts us up. When we sin against our God and we sin against others and our conscience is filthy, is it not our God that stirs us up to get it right with Him and with others? Is it not He that guides us by His Spirit, lifts us up so that we're not utterly cast down? We fall into sin. But if God has done a good work in our lives, He's begun that good work, He lifts us up. Praise be to our God. He overcomes in our lives. Think of the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1:5. He speaks of Christians who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God. We persevere because God preserves. But it's through faith. God has ordained that the instrument of our being preserved by Him is faith that He's implanted in us. Through faith unto salvation. We might think that we were saved when God was pleased to give us faith and repentance, and that is true. But we don't have everything, do we? And here Peter speaks of a salvation that yet awaits us, the complete salvation of our bodies and souls. And that will be revealed in the last time, revealed when Christ returns from the right hand of the Father. We're kept by His power. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed shall He not break, and the smoking flax shall He not quench. We as God's people are weak. We're like a broken reed. We're like a smoking flax. We're on fire for God, but just barely. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in His infinite mercy to us, doesn't quench us out. He doesn't snuff us out. That's not burning bright enough. I've had enough of you. You're not living for me enough. No, Christ is gentle among His flock. He shepherds His flock. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He's pleased to breathe upon the smoking flax, to cause that smoke to come into a flame again. You see, children, when a flame is about to go out, it gives off more smoke. When it's burning brightly, there's less smoke. And the picture here is of this flax that's just about extinguished. And yet God, by His grace, if He's implanted true Christian love in our hearts, He continues to cause it to burn. He won't snuff it out. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said in John 10:27-29, that the Father would not allow us to be snatched from His hands, and neither would we be snatched from Christ's hands. We're kept. Clearly there, it's presupposed that there is one that would seek to snatch us from the hands of the Father, from the embrace of the Father and the embrace of the Son. There is one that would seek to do so, but he will be unsuccessful, the Lord Jesus Christ says. It cannot happen. It will be attempted, but it will not succeed. We're in the hands of the Father, we're in the embrace of the Father and of the Son, and those who are will be kept so. Think of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 8:31 and following. I won't comment on these words, but I think we must read them as we consider this topic. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No creature, not our own flesh, not Satan who's a creature, nothing shall separate us from Christ's love, and so nothing will quench true Christian love implanted in our breasts by our Savior. Nothing. Nothing. Now we might ask, why is that so? Why is it so that Christian love will overcome? Give us just four reasons why. First, it's consistent with the blessings of the covenant of grace. Remember, we looked at David's words concerning that covenant, particularly of its expression in the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 23:5. David speaks of that covenant. He says it's an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. God, in all his wisdom, knew exactly what we needed, and he ordered his covenant and his covenant mercies to give us everything we needed. He didn't leave something out. He didn't forget an ingredient in the recipe. Everything we need as sinners, God has given us in the covenant through the covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the words of Jeremiah as God speaks to his people through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32:40, speaking of the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. He says, I will make them an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Here again we see the love of God, love for God, and the fear of God as being synonymous. God says, I'll put my love in their hearts. Part of this grace that I implant at conversion is not only Christian love, it's also a godly love and reverence or fear for me. I'll put that fear in their hearts and they won't depart from me. The fear that I put in their hearts doesn't cause them to run from me, it causes them to embrace me. That fear that I put in their hearts is not extinguished, it grows and flourishes. And it causes in them a desire to be with me. As they grow in reverence for me, they want to be with me all the more. God keeps us from departing from him. He gives us a love for him that grows and is not quenched. And so he gives us a love for one another that grows and is not quenched. Another reason why is our second surety, our second covenant head, Jesus Christ, did what our first one, Adam, failed to do. Adam, you must remember, could fall and did fall. But clearly, our second head, Christ, did not fall. If he did fall, then it wouldn't be surprising that our redemption would be inadequate and that we could potentially fall from grace. But you see, anyone that believes that a true believer can fall from grace must logically believe that something's inadequate with the redemption purchased by Christ. If Christ was perfect, then His redemption was perfect. And so then it applied. The application of it is perfect. It's sufficient. It's not insufficient. It doesn't get us part of the way. And then we have to leap in our own strength. It takes us all the way there. All those for whom Christ died will be saved. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is not speaking about universalism. As though theoretically all people were dead in Adam, but now everybody's saved because Christ came. What it's saying, in Adam, if Adam's your covenant head, all that are united to him, all that he represents, they all die. The second death. They die in the flesh, but their souls are also separated from God for all eternity. But all those that are in Christ, all that have come to know Christ by faith and repentance, that are united to him, if he's their representative, then they live. They don't die the second death. They may die the first death, but their soul, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. And their body will be united with that soul at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all that are united to Him, in Christ all those that are in Christ are made alive. We've looked at two reasons why it's so that Christian love implanted in the heart overcomes. Let's look at two more. The third one is because we are already justified if we've been saved. We don't believe in eternal justification. We acknowledge that God knows all those that will be justified by faith in time, but they're not justified until they come to faith. But once one comes to faith, they are justified. Remember Paul's words in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you've been united to Christ in faith, there's no condemnation. There is now no condemnation. You've been forgiven. If you've closed with Christ in faith and repentance. So there's also another reason. And that is that our spiritual life is a partaking of the life of Christ in His resurrection. This is hard to understand, but think with me as we read these words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 4 and 6. Paul has just gotten done speaking of the plight of men in Adam. In sin and in misery. But then in verse 4 he says, but God. In spite of the condition that men find themselves in Adam, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. He's speaking to Christians here. He's writing to a church. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Resurrection power, Paul is saying, is at work in the life of the believer. This isn't just a theoretical thing that somehow positionally we're with Christ at the right hand of God. We are because we're united to Him. We partake of the benefits and the power of that resurrection. The newness of life that we possess is of the same quality as the power that God exerted in raising His Son from the dead and causing Him to ascend at His right hand. Our life is a partaking of the life of Christ and His resurrection power. Now, in applying these things, that love, Christian love, endures all things, I think we need to think of at least three areas. Let us note first, this ought to cause us to recognize why Satan so opposes the conversion of sinners. You see, once a man, a woman, or child is lost from Satan's domain, once they've come out of that domain of darkness and been translated to the kingdom of light, they can't go back. Satan can bug them. He'll be all over them. But he can't negate what's been done. They can't come back onto his side. You see, traitors can become traitors again. You see, we know of an individual, American citizen, who fought with Al-Qaeda forces. But if he wasn't captured, he could have rejected that and come back and fought for other forces. Mercenaries do that all the time, don't they? For pay, they'll fight for whatever side, potentially, as long as the pay is good. You see, in the world, we can change our alliances. But if we're in the kingdom of God, if we're in the kingdom of light, we can no longer return to our old master. We can no longer fight under his banner. Once he's lost his power over us, he's lost it for good, in that sense. That ought to help us to understand why John Bunyan describes the Christian life. And as he does in Pilgrim's Progress, he takes time to describe the process and the progress of one who has conviction of sin and who yet, in time, has to go through many experiences before they come to have that burden of sin, that conviction of sin, relieved. You see, Pilgrim had to go on a while from the time he recognized a burden on his back until the time that it was taken off his back. Well, John Bunyan wasn't suggesting that that's the experience of all Christians. There have been those that have sought to convince people that that is the experience of all Christians and have done harm to those that have not had that experience, that know what it's like to have conviction and the relief of that conviction very closely connected. But are we to believe that God no longer does that in our generation, that he no longer brings conviction to a person and causes them to seek for a time? We live in a day of easy believism, where the gospel is proclaimed as though the norm, if not the exclusive experience, is a little conviction and immediate conversion. But that's not always the case. Pilgrim had to go through the slough of despond before he ever became a believer. He was convicted, but then he went through depression. He struggled. It was hard. He had those that tried to call him off of the ways of God. And also as he approached the wicket gate, which I think is a picture of regeneration. You see, when he gets through the wicket gate, that narrow gate, he still has the burden on his back. It's not until he gets to the cross that the burden's taken off. But as he approaches that wicket gate, there are arrows from the wicked one going after. Should we be surprised when we seek to present the gospel to those that are outside of Christ that the enemy is right there? There's a battle going on for that soul. Satan clearly opposes the conversion of sinners. He can't stop what God has planned and what God will do. But that doesn't negate his real power in opposition either. Secondly, we have to recognize that those whose grace appears to fail never have really experience true saving grace. There are those that appear to be dogs returning to their vomit. There appears to be a change, and yet the change doesn't last. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. New men do not become old men again. Dead men who have been made alive in Christ Jesus don't die and become dead again spiritually. And so those that return prove that they never really had grace. We remember the words of the Apostle John in 1 John, that they've gone out from us, and it evidences that they were never really of us. They've left the visible church because they never really were part of the visible church. They were a branch, but they weren't getting any living sap from the Lord Jesus Christ the vine. It looked like they had green leaves, but those green leaves of profession have gone, and there's no fruit. So there will be those whose grace appears to fail, but clearly, it's that they never really had it. Thirdly and lastly, in application, let us take great encouragement in carrying out the warfare against the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let us recognize that the cannons, that the nuclear warheads of the world, the flesh, and the devil are focused primarily on this supreme grace of Christian love. If this is the supreme grace, ought we to be surprised that that's where the enemy's attack will be the strongest? That's not the only place the enemy will attack. But if the enemy knows where the stronghold is, that's the place he will besiege. We have every right to believe that Satan knows where the stronghold is. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail. We know that in a real sense, we are on the offensive. We are the forces that will gain the victory against the gates of hell. Let us think about our victory over the world. God says through John in 1 John 5:4 and 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's through the instrument of faith. Faith infused. Faith given as a gift that we have this grace of love. We're born of God. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Who are the overcomers? They're the believers. Those that believe the truths of the gospel and those that have embraced the gospel. All those overcome. But God also encourages us regarding our warfare with the flesh. Paul says in Romans 8:13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's pretty discouraging news, isn't it? But Paul goes on to say, but if there's an alternative to living after the flesh and dying, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There's an option. There's an alternative way to the broad road. It's the narrow road. It's one of mortifying sin. It's putting to death ungodliness and putting on godly habits. But notice it's done through the Spirit. It's not done in our own power. We persevere because God preserves. And if we do that, because God's at work in us, then we'll live forever in the presence of God. Of our God. Let us also take great encouragement about our warfare with the devil. Again, the Apostle John's words in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. let us continue to come to know our enemy better. God takes time to tell us about those three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil in the Scripture, so that we might know what we face. But praise be to God that He's also told us very clearly that we will overcome because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Let us go forth into that battle, the growing love and focus upon Him, the captain of our salvation. Let us do so with vigor. Let us do so with thanksgiving and joy that God has been pleased to call us in to this battle. Let us pray.